And this morning we're going to finish off chapter 6 and jump into the first few verses of chapter 7. Genesis chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing on the ground, according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep the offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the floods came upon the earth. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. If you noticed, and if you've been here with us the last several weeks, as we began here in chapter 6 and verse 9, we came across another one of these phrases, these are the generations of. And we've noted that this is the way that Moses, the author most likely of Genesis and of the Pentateuch, is showing the way that the book is being outlined by giving us these toledot phrases, these are the generations of, basically looking at, especially last week, in the genealogy in Genesis 5, Genesis could be seen as a genealogy with narrative inserts. And what we begin to see is that these lists of names that are given in the book of Genesis all mean something. And they're all tied back to Genesis chapter 3, when the fall happens. And when the fall happens, God makes curses to the snake. He curses the ground because of man and his sin, and he curses the woman in her bearing children. She's now to have much pain and much grief in the bearing of children. However, within all of the curses and all of the discouragement that comes because of sin, there in Genesis chapter 3, God also makes a promise. And the promise is that there's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent who deceived. The serpent will bruise his heel, this seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So as we continue going from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 on, we're looking for the seed of the woman. And so then we have, as we should, looking for the promise of God to be fulfilled, lists of names that are given all throughout Genesis. This is the third time now that we've come to a new mark, a new, these are the generations of, and this is giving the generations of Noah. Noah's lineage and line we saw being the son and who he gives birth to, or his children coming after him, in Genesis chapter 5. This is now the beginning of the story of Noah. Three times at the beginning of this story, Noah is mentioned here at the beginning in terms of his spiritual resume. The text says Noah is a righteous man, a blameless man, and he walked with God. These characteristics, given on their own, are impressive. But they become even more impressive as we see the character of the people around him. Noah is righteous, blameless in regards to his generation. Noah is righteous, but not perfect. He's blameless, but certainly not without blemish. The New Testament speaks of blameless as a qualification for an elder. It doesn't mean that an elder has to be without sin, because good luck finding one. But what it does mean is that the elder is a man with, there can be no opportunity for someone on the outside or within the body to be able to have a hold on them in regards to sin that is unconfessed or unrepented of. That man is blameless. There's no one who's able to come and make an accusation that will stick. It does not mean that Noah is sinless here, but what we do see is that Noah is a man who walks with God. In contrast to the next couple of verses, in verse 11 and following, where we see that the culture around Noah is exactly the opposite. The earth, on the other hand, is corrupt, filled with violence. Three times the word corrupt is used. It's used to make it clear that the earth and the people in it are marred, spoiled, corrupt in their morals. Noah has three sons. That sticks out in verse 10. After speaking of this resume of Noah and how he's blameless and righteous and all of this, he walks with God. And then in verse 11 and following of the corruption of the society around it, verse 10 just kind of sticks in there like it doesn't really have a place. But you notice that there's no description given of the three sons. It doesn't say Noah walked with God and his three sons did as well. We have absolutely no description about the sons in regards to their spiritual matters, like Noah. It may be very well that they're more like the culture than they are like their father. But that we don't know. What we do see is that Noah has three sons, and nothing is mentioned of them. The text doesn't tell us if they walk with God, if they're corrupt and filled with violence, because it's not the point. Whenever the text is not making clear to us what it is that God is wanting us to know, we have to be okay with saying that's not the point. That's going to happen regularly. If it hasn't happened regularly enough for you already in the first five chapters of Genesis, it's going to keep happening for us in these last five chapters of Genesis. The last five chapters of this series that we're going through. We have to keep remembering these stories are not always what we remember them to be in Sunday school. This is the biggest problem when we come to this story. In fact, if I were to ask you, what would you title this story? Chances are likely that 99.99% of you and me, in looking at this, would say, this is the story of Noah's Ark. This is the story of Noah's Ark. This is a story about a boat. Noah being possessive of the boat, this is a story about an ark, but it's Noah's Ark. And all of a sudden, what comes out of that then is all the pictures that we see of this nice crescent-shaped boat and all of these cute fuzzy animals with their heads sticking out of the portholes to be able to see the rainbow that's in the sky and all of the beauty and glamour of a life on the sea. And that's not at all what the story is about, is it? You see, all too often, the flannel graph, or our well-meaning Sunday school teacher, well-intentioned Sunday school teachers, I'm a Sunday school teacher, so I could put them under the bus right there with me sometimes, can all of a sudden miss the point. All too often, we want to be able to give our children something to walk away with that's encouraging, instead of being able to give them the truth, even if it's not exactly what we always want to hear. I remember in seminary teaching a class to fourth grade Sunday school kids. It was a class just for fourth graders. You shouldn't put a seminary student teaching fourth graders. Let's just say that. All of a sudden, I'm teaching this class about the fall of Jericho. Okay? What a horrible story. As Israel comes into the land of Canaan to overthrow all the nations that are in there, all of a sudden you have this story that really is astounding at the power of God. And yet the whole city falls down and everybody inside that city is destroyed. Except one lady and her family who is with her. Interesting connection, isn't it? In this story, everybody is destroyed except one guy and his family with him. She was saved by means of being in a household. He's saved by being in an ark that God designed and that God had him to build. But I made a mention to those fourth grade students, who's in the city of Jericho? Oh, adults, moms and dads, and really bad people. Yeah, there are really bad people, people who are sinning and doing wickedness, obviously so. But there's also probably people who are morally kind of good. You might look like and be look at that person and say, they're a good person. All sorts of different people, but you also find in the city of Jericho, fourth graders. All of a sudden, those kids' eyes got real big. Fourth graders? And third graders. And infants. And all of a sudden, when we come to passages like this, we begin to see the God of the Bible in a much different light than what we've seen in the first five chapters. And apart from running away from a God who is terrifying, who can do this thing, the Scriptures is wanting us to adhere to Him more closely as a God that we can trust. Sometimes that doesn't always come out when we just get the Sunday school sanitized version of the nice fluffy animals sticking their heads out of the boat. We walk away thinking more about the animals and asking a whole lot of questions instead of really getting down to the meat of how does this allow me to understand and better worship God Himself. If Israel is receiving this book or a series of first five books as they're making their way into the promised land, imagine the irony of the allusion that we made to the city of Jericho in the story here with Noah and his family being saved by means of an ark. The text doesn't tell us a lot of things, and often we want to make assumptions or ideas or guess about things that make VeggieTales successful. But we want to find more about who is our God and what is it that He has done. We want to come away as the people of God, knowing our God better by means of His Word, that He's revealed to us. This is His story. All of a sudden, what we come away with in those first few verses of this portion in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, as God is showing the contrast between Noah and the people of the culture, is that God recognizes blamelessness. God sees righteousness. God knows the difference between your works and the works of someone who is walking with Him. God sees, and there's a distinction between someone who is righteous and someone who is full of corruption. And that doesn't escape the notice of God. Of all the people living at this time, only two people have been said to have walked with God. One was Enoch and the other is Noah. God notices righteousness and those who walk with Him. Verse 12, and God saw the earth. And behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Not only does God speak three times of this resume of Noah, but God also sees the corruption that is happening around him. God knows what is happening on the earth. And we know, and because of the last few verses that we looked at last week in Genesis 6, that it affects him. It grieves him. God does not stand aloof from his creation that he has made and wash his hands of any situation while the earth destroys itself. He sees, and it grieves him. It grieves him that, as it said in Genesis 6 earlier, that every thought of the intention of the heart is only evil continually. God sees that. God sees those in North Korea and all across the world and here in Ellensburg whose hearts are only evil continually. He saw our heart. But this is a pretty dark and grim picture of humanity. Every thought of the intention of our heart is only evil continually. But according to Romans chapter 1 through 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, it's spot on even with mankind today. This is why Noah stands so bright a light by being righteous. So God sees. But what does God do? Can God do anything? His world is running amok below him. Does he have the ability to do anything about it? It's one thing to see something and quite another to act upon it. Parents, dads especially, will watch their boys wrestle with one another for a while. They let it go on, maybe sometimes longer than mom would like. But dads believe that it's good for them. They need to get scrapes. They need to learn how to fight with your buddy and then get up and laugh and go on as friends. We see that as a good thing. However, there almost always reaches a point where a jab landed just right. And it warrants an adult not only seeing, but stepping in to regain order. There is almost always a point where a stick or a Nerf gun is picked up to be used as a weapon, and the look on the kid's face wielding the weapon says that he is no longer just playing, but he has flipped a switch, and this kid is going to hurt someone. An adult, if they see it, knows they need to step in immediately with decisive and firm action to stop what is about to happen. There is a system of checks and balances. And at times, someone must step in to establish order or chaos ensues. Or someone is seriously injured. So what does God do when he sees that the earth and everything is full of violence? He talks to Noah. He talks to Noah and says, look at verse 13. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Okay? Two times, says the exact same thing. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to blot them off the face of the earth. Their way is corrupted. I have determined to make an end of all flesh. That's hard news. So then what happens next? The plan is enacted to destroy them. Wrong. The plan is enacted to save Noah and his family. Did you notice that immediately after God speaks and says two times that he's going to destroy all flesh, in this divine speech, anytime in the Old Testament you see divine speech, you must pay attention to what it is that God is saying. Twice he states with in short succession what he is going to do. And instead of destroying all flesh, God moves to speak on how he will save some. Salvation comes before judgment. Notice the details that God then moves in this chapter and in verse 7 to speak of the terms of redemption. If you notice as you read this story, you kind of are left, if you're anything like me, going, why do I care how tall the ark is? I'm not looking to make another replica of it. Why does it matter how long it is or how wide it is? I don't need to know it has three levels. Let's be honest. When we read Genesis, we're kind of wondering sometimes, why do we get the details we get and we don't get the details we want? Right? So I read this story, and I'm wondering, why is it that God all of a sudden is telling him to make a roof that's 18 inches above the rest of it? Give this many floors to it. Don't forget to take food into it so that you can eat from it. But what we do see is four times it is stated in chapter 6 and chapter 7 that Noah obeys. No matter what the details are that God gives, to what extent that they're given and the purpose for them, Noah obeys four times. Four times it's stated he obeys. Four times it's stated that Noah and his family go into the ark and they obey. And the interesting thing is that as you read in the rest of the Old Testament, and the Exodus especially, you begin to see that God goes into very strange amount of details about another building in which Israel is supposed to build, called the tabernacle. Have you ever wondered why all of a sudden we're knowing details like why this curtain is blue and why it has these golden ringlets that are holding it together? Why the poles are made of certain things? Why there's rooms within this tabernacle? Because God all of a sudden has a detailed plan for the sanctuary of his people. God has a plan that goes into detail when it comes to redemption and sanctuary for his people. Redemption matters to God. God cares deeply about our redemption and salvation. Salvation and redemption, the care of his people, is not something that comes out of the mind of a capricious God who just does something, "Well, I think this might be a good idea. How do I go about resolving what's happening on the earth? I don't know, just wipe everything out and let's start all over." That's going to be most of us in thinking. "I don't know, these guys are running amok. There's no way to help this humanity. Let's just scratch it off and try again." So we wad up the paper and we throw it in the trash and we start with a new drawing. Easy enough. All of a sudden we realize, especially when we come to Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament, that it's even before the foundations of the world were laid, God already not only knows redemption is coming, but he's already chosen those who would be in Christ personally, not corporately, personally, by name, elected. Mind-boggling. That God can lay into detail redemption that happens thousands upon thousands of years before any of us stand here and breathe and are in existence. God takes great detail into the sanctuary and relief and salvation of his people. Notice the prophecies that are given regarding Jesus and his birth. When Jesus comes, he speaks of how he fulfills every single one of them. It wasn't just a shoot, they're really messing things up again, 400 silent years. What am I going to do? Let's send the sun down and see if he can get things back in order, wrangle them around. It's something that is planned from Genesis 3:15 all the way onward. All of these names show another piece of the faithful work of God in redeeming his people. So all of a sudden, sometimes we can come to a text like this and be like, "How dare you execute judgment on sinners?" And for thousands of years, God is saying, "But I've got a plan of redemption that's going to be mind-boggling. You won't even be able to believe it." God has a detailed plan for the sanctuary of his people. Noah exercises faith and obedience. Hebrews 11 even says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear," you better believe I'd be afraid, "constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." But this plan of redemption for Noah and his family, of which we know nothing about. Noah's not a royal person. He doesn't have a lineage that we're told. He comes with this type of pedigree. We know his family, but we don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about his sons or his sons' wives or his wife. We don't even know their names. I don't think they're ever given names. They're just known as the wives of his sons or his wife. All we know about Noah is that he walks with God. All we know about Noah here is that he obeys exactly as God has commanded him to obey. But this is not Noah's plan of redemption. God comes and speaks to Noah. God tells Noah exactly what to do. God tells Noah exactly what's going to happen, exactly how to get animals on, or how many animals should come on the ark. "You need to prepare food. You need to do this." When you read the story, you're kind of going, "Is Noah five? Noah, you're going to want to pack a snack. It's going to be a little while. Noah, how about a rain jacket? You got one of those in the closet?" And you kind of think of somebody who's like, "Get it. I got it. All right. I know how to pack a suitcase." Because all of a sudden, what we're seeing is Noah is not the point of the story. Have you read the story, never wondered? Noah never talks. Noah doesn't speak until the very end of the story, after he makes a kind of a big mess of himself after the ark. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. Then all of a sudden he has some curses to give to one of his sons. But Noah doesn't speak in any of this. He's a flat character who only receives instruction and then obeys. Kind of like you would expect a robot. I give an instruction and it obeys. And the point is because all too often we as human beings can walk away from a chapter like this and be like, man, dude, we got to be like Noah. Noah obeyed. Noah always obeyed. Let's be like Noah who always obeys. And there's good moral advice there. Yeah, you should be like Noah. But in reality, you should be like Jesus. Because Noah doesn't always obey. We don't know Noah's motivations. We don't know anything that Noah's thinking, his fears, what makes him excited or joyful. All we see is Noah's different than the people around him, but he's not perfect. You're different than the people around you, but you're not perfect. Why do you want to be like somebody else who's just like you? Why not set our sights a little bit higher on the one who was perfect? On the sinless son who came and gave his life for us. You see, Noah gets to live in this story. The redemption that comes by means of Jesus' body, not a boat, but a body, he dies in the story. But he dies so that the rest of us might have life. So Jesus is a far greater ark than Noah's was, even though it wasn't really his. And we are now saved because of Christ, not merely because of a boat. A temporary salvation is something that is not at all to be admired as something that is eternal. Jesus comes and offers eternal salvation by means of his body, whereas Noah was offering temporary salvation on a boat. This is not Noah's ark. Noah was told exactly whom to bring, the space that was to be given. And even if others wanted to gain sanctuary in the ark, it was not a given that such an option was available to them. It is far more likely, one author writes, that people, if they would have known that a deity in those days was going to destroy the entire earth by means of a flood, people in those days are more likely to have believed it than we might import onto them. And they might have actually clamored to get on board. Than they would have to ridicule Noah for his undertaking. All too often, we begin to put words into the mouths of the people around Noah in his day. I'm sure they were just giving that guy a hard time. Boat in the middle of the desert. Ah, ha, 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 ha. When the reality is, if given the option, they might have jumped right on board. You mean that thing right there is going to save us from a flood that's coming? Yeah, I'm on. I don't know. I'm going to roll the dice and take my chances. There's a boat hanging out in the middle of the desert. I'm probably going to get on just to hedge my bets. There's no other boat around. If this guy says there's water coming, even if no water comes, I'm just going to be mocked a little bit, but I'm still on a boat and I'm dry. There's so much that we don't know about the story, so much that we tend to speculate over. How long did it take to build it? Was Noah ridiculed? Why did no one respond to his message? How did all of the animals come to him? All of these questions to where we begin to focus more and more on Noah and less on God. I love the questions of how could this much rain have fallen to make the water rise above the mountains? How could Noah and his family care for, feed, and get rid of waste for all of these animals? I love these type of questions. Because the text says it did. That's why. The text will say it covers the mountains. The text will say all of these animals went onto the ark. And God can do whatever he pleases. If God calls all things into existence by the word of his power, then isn't it safe to assume that he could make all these animals go into the ark, get into their space? Maybe not eat for a while. Maybe not poop or pee for a while so that there's no mess to clean up. Maybe go to sleep and hibernate for a while. Isn't it possible God could do a whole host of things that we have no idea? One author, in speculating, said, "We have no idea exactly how long it took Noah to build the ark. The reality is that he probably hired help. Who's not going to want a paycheck, even if it's building something you don't understand or believe in? Maybe his sons asked, or sons helped him." But you see, all of those questions and all of those things cause us to stray away from the meaning of the story. Instead of looking at this as God bringing destruction upon violence and wickedness, and God choosing to save some, we begin to focus on all these details that don't really matter. The story is not about Noah at all. The story is about God. God is the hero of this story. We can all learn from Noah's refusal to conform to this world. But in the end, we are not supposed to be impressed with Noah, but with God. The text is, in fact, oddly silent, one author says, about Noah on a number of serious counts. More to the point, Noah is silent. He never speaks throughout the whole flood account. He has no response to God's announcement. No question about the ark or the animals. And this one is striking because it goes against what the other patriarchs in the Old Testament do. When God says he's going to wipe people off the face of the earth, what do? They plead for mercy. Noah has no plea on behalf of anyone else, no cry for mercy, no burst of joyful gratitude at the thought of being saved, no grief for a world that is going to be destroyed, no impatience in the ark. No prayer of thanksgiving accompanying the sacrifice. The narrator leaves Noah a flat character. The only personality he has is found in the characteristics given to him by God. The text could not be clear that Noah is a bit player, and that the star of the account is God. Whatever we might learn from Noah is totally eclipsed by what we learn about God. So what do we learn about God? First, in God and his ways, salvation cannot be earned. Say, how did we learn that? Noah was righteous and he was saved. But remember, we know nothing else. We know nothing about the other seven people who are on the boat. When the text identifies Noah as righteous, it does not imply he deserves to be spared or that he has earned God's grace. It indicates, rather, that God takes careful note of righteousness, that blamelessness matters to God. But in no way do we see a tit for tat, you did this, you get that. And oh, by the way, bring a couple friends with you. You've earned it, buddy. Bravo, Zulu. That's what we always say in FedEx. When you did a good job at work, you got a bravo, Zulu. You know what that was? It was their free way of saying thank you. You didn't get any money or a bonus with that. You just got a pat on the back. Hey, buddy, great job. Noah is blameless. He is righteous. I've noticed. That's what the text is saying. God has noticed that. But it in no way means Noah has earned salvation or that he deserves to be saved. There's a book that was written, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And in that book, it implies, the implication is that we are all good people and we deserve good things. And why in the world would something bad happen to somebody who is good for the most part? Noah was good, so he should receive good things, right? And the reality is that the verses that we mentioned earlier, Romans 1 through 3, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, of which there are many other passages that state the utter depravity of mankind, that you are not good. Now, on our own, apart from the work of Jesus on our behalf, we are not okay. We are not good. There is none righteous. There is no not one. Everything that happens is exactly what Genesis chapter 6 would say. Every thought of their heart is only evil continually. There is no one who deserves grace. There is no one who deserves mercy. Number two, the second thing we learn about God is that God is a God of justice. Sin was not God's idea, but sin must be punished by a holy God. God sees and God acts decisively to destroy all flesh. Why? One, because he is God and he is just. You have done wrong. And the payment for sin is death. And two is because they deserved it. All of a sudden, we look at these events like Noah, all of the people alive at this day, and we begin to see injustice within God. And the reason is not because we have a wrong view of humanity as much as we have a wrong view about who God is. We see God as someone who's not able to do that. A God who is merely loving and must always act in love towards people. And we have actually a wrong view of what love is. But God is a God of justice. God is also a God of grace. Sin was not God's idea, but salvation through redemption was. While every single person in existence at any time in human history deserves condemnation from God because of their sins, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of our sins, we have earned for ourselves death and the wrath of God. Yet it is only the initiating grace of God that planned, fulfilled, and offered salvation to anyone at all. I remember a time in college having a really hard time understanding Reformed theology and the idea that God elects some to salvation. Because in my mind, I wanted salvation to be open to everyone the exact same way. And you merely basically had to raise your hand and take it. And up to their choice and not God. However, the whole idea of salvation is God's idea from the very beginning. In this story, God comes to Noah and he speaks. And he speaks in a way of detailed salvation. How it will happen and what they must do. Noah's response? He obeys. But the salvation and redemption of these eight is all based upon the initiating grace of God himself. Some will say that it's not fair that God would ever choose one person, Noah, or any in his family, over someone else for salvation. What about the rest of mankind who is outside the boat? But the truth is that it is not fair that God would ever choose any person at all, in all of eternity, for salvation. The truth is, none of us actually want fairness when it comes to God. Fair is eternal damnation because of our sins. Fair is a life of constant hardship and failure, because the only reason we experience any good at all in this life, saving grace and just common grace, is because of God's grace. Here's a God who is a God of justice and a God of grace. He is a God who pardons and a God who grants salvation to those whom he will, and it is gracious to redeem. And this redemption is one that is detailed. What an incredible story about the work of God. Notice how God causes all of these animals to come in. Clean animals in certain amounts. Unclean animal in certain amounts. How God in his goodness to his people even says, in so many days the water is going to come. And it does. In 7 days the water is going to come. Get on the boat. And Noah and his family got on the boat. In chapter 7, verse 10, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In such small details, you have this cosmic destruction of all living life. And in one small detail, he says, get on the boat, because in so many days it's going to rain. And in so many days, exactly that far, and it rained. He's a God who is a God of details, a God who cares about the redemption of his people. There are extra-biblical accounts given of the flood, or a flood-type event that have been given in different cultures. Mesopotamian cultures, Babylonian cultures have their own flood accounts that were given. And while we definitely don't want to take the time to go into those at all this morning, it is interesting to see that the God that is presented in those accounts is far different. The God in those accounts is one who is capricious, who is either malicious or giving just merely punitive action. But this God, even while giving dramatic punitive action, punishing them for wrongs done, his grace and his mercy are evident. He saves some. The human race has always struggled with questions of why huge natural disasters take place, and especially what divine purpose there may be in the events that we still refer to as acts of God. What is one to think of a God who can do or even allow such mayhem? The extra-biblical accounts have little to offer in response. The best they can do is to suggest capricious anger motivated the gods to their destructive behavior. But we know far greater than that, is that God chooses to redeem and to save by means of judgment, and that God continues to save his people through the work of his son Jesus, the one who not only was blameless, one who was not only righteous, but one who was perfect and without sin. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save from death. Who is Jesus crying for? Who is he weeping for? Who is he making supplication for? And the text goes on to say, and he, Jesus, was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, all too often we can get caught up on what kind of a God can do these types of things, can allow these types of events, instead of, how can I come to know this God? If this God is able to do these things, then instead of being repelled by him, I need to know him. I need to know this God of grace and the one who will bring all things to judgment and justice. Justice will be meted out. Grace will be given. Then I need to know this God. Instead of being repelled by him, I must come to him. And I must do, as we saw, experienced by Noah and by Jesus, obey him. Obey him, and in obedience through suffering as Jesus was. Things will be difficult. And yet, putting our faith and trust in the God who saved 8, and he didn't have to. And the God who now is willing to save, even though we don't deserve it. May we as God's people continue to put our faith and trust in this one who saves. Looking at the scriptures as a story of God and learning more about who our God is and what it is that he has done. Instead of often getting lost in the details of different stories, let us come away of knowing and trusting in the God of the scriptures, the God who has written this story, the story of all redemption, the one who has saved us and redeemed us. Let us get to know this God, and let us see ourselves as a part of his story, this story of redemption, laid out in details, fulfilled in Jesus, and longing for his return when he comes and calls us home to himself. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of looking into your word. And even in Genesis, we're able to see Jesus. We're driven to Jesus because Jesus is the point. Redemption temporarily was found by means of a boat, and yet we recognize eternal redemption is only found in Jesus. And we are desperately needy for redemption. We find ourselves not to be Noah. We find ourselves more likely aligning with the people outside the ark. And we need repentance. And we need to put our faith and trust in the God who saves. Instead of doubting whether the flood is going to come, instead of doubting why this guy is building a boat, or all of the things that we can find ourselves to be doubting about right now, was there ever even a universal flood? Let us put our faith and trust in the one who has given us his word and who has shown us salvation comes through him alone. God, would you continue to wipe away doubts this morning? Would you continue to allow lies that have been believed to be put to rest? Would you draw us to trusting in Jesus, the hope of our redemption, the vessel of our salvation? Would you continue to draw us to trusting in him that no matter what may come, that we don't yet know, that we would have faith in you having seen your works all through Scripture, that you would continue to strengthen our faith in the God who works to redeem, a God who is just, and a God who gives grace, and putting our faith and trust in him. Because we have seen the work in the life of Jesus, and how now Jesus sits at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. The one who every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, may we even do so now. God, would you continue to work in us, putting our faith and trust in you more and more this morning, having seen Jesus in this story. We ask your blessing on our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.